and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We are back in the book of Acts today, and we read our text a little bit earlier in Acts 15. But as you know, most of the things that we choose are somewhat thematic, including the hymns that we sung. You'll notice the theme has been salvation by grace alone. And even as that last hymn, what a great hymn that is. Nothing with my hands can I bring. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11, and then we're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 7. This certainly is the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'll just warn you in advance, with the cold that I have, I took non-drowsy cold medication, and the last three times I took it, it put me to sleep. Good thing I don't take the drowsy stuff, right? So if I fall asleep, just nudge me a little bit in the middle of the message, and I'll pick right up where I left off. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in its holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how thankful we are for this mystery that you revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that there are no second-class citizens in your family, but we all come on an equal standing. We are all sinners saved by grace. We now ask that as we go through this important portion of Scripture, that you would guide us and direct us into truth, to the end, Father, that your kingdom would be advanced, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that your church would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What is a Christian? That's a question that can be open to serious debate in our day and age, isn't it? But what I mean by it is, what is it that must take place for a person to be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Is salvation the work of God? Or must man do something, or must man add something to the work that God has done? Now, that question has been the subject of controversy throughout the history of the church. Sola fide, sola gratia were two of the battle cries of the Reformation of the 15th century. And those principles of faith alone, of grace alone, that's the great chasm that separates the Protestant churches from the Roman Catholic churches. Yet we find that even among Protestant churches, through the years, there has been great controversy concerning the doctrine of justification. So we should not be surprised to find controversy over this doctrine in the early church. This morning we are returning to our study in the book of Acts after a brief hiatus, as we looked at the resurrection and we looked at the ascension and the session of God, of Jesus at God's right hand, which really have impact on Acts chapter 15. There's quite some impact on it, and I hope you'll see that as we go through. But we come to chapter 15, which details the events surrounding the great council of the church at Jerusalem. Now, this is a crucial point in the book of Acts. And in fact, one commentator, one old-time commentator said this. He says, chapter 15 is the turning point, centerpiece, and watershed of the book, the episode which rounds off and justifies the past developments and makes things to come intrinsically possible. John Stott, agreeing with him, says this. He says, indeed, we ourselves, from our later perspective of church history, can see the crucial importance of this first ecumenical council held in Jerusalem. Its unanimous decision liberated the gospel from its Jewish swaddling clothes into being God's message for all humankind and gave the Jewish Gentile church a self-conscious identity as the reconciled people of God, the one body of Christ. Now, I do not believe that either of these is an overstatement. You know, especially as we have come in our day and age to another point of controversy over the doctrine of justification. You've probably heard me mention this in several past messages, but there is a new doctrine out there. It's called New Perspective on the Apostle Paul. And it is a radical departure from the historic and biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And it is held by some people who we have respected and that I have quoted from this pulpit on numerous occasions. And it's some scary thought as we see some people who are holding to this, quote, new perspective, which is really not a new perspective at all. And at some point in the future, we will examine this new view, but for now, I'd like you to just keep that in the back of your mind as we look into this council, which actually sheds light on that important doctrine. So what is the issue that we're looking at here in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts? And in order to look at the issue, we need to remember what has taken place so far. What has happened in the church, as we've studied the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts? Well, outside of the founding of the church at Pentecost and the growth of the Jewish church, what bears light on the 15th chapter is that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Remember how we studied Peter. And Peter was praying, and he gets that vision of the sheet with the animals, unclean and clean, mixed together, and he's told to eat. And remember, the men from Cornelius are sent, as Cornelius himself has had a vision from God. And how Peter left with these Gentiles and went into this Gentile household, something unthinkable for a Jew. Because he knew, because of the vision, that God had said, don't you dare consider unclean something that I've considered clean. And so we see Cornelius and his household come to faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember how marveled how Peter was when he said, these men have received the Holy Spirit just as we. And so he made the statement, we can't possibly hold water baptism from them. Second thing that bears light on this is, remember that there were some unnamed missionaries from Judea, Jerusalem, who had gone into Antioch of Syria, and the Gentiles started to believe in that city as well. And that so impressed the Jerusalem church that, remember, they sent Barnabas to investigate. And when Barnabas saw evidence of the grace of God in the lives of the Gentiles in Antioch, he too rejoiced. And remember, that's when he went and summoned for Paul, because he knew Paul was in the vicinity, and brought him to Antioch, and they ministered in Antioch for some time. And the church in Antioch of Syria became a hub of missionary activity. In fact, that leads to our third point, and that's the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting to note that the church that sent them was not the church in Jerusalem, but the church in Antioch. And what do we see as Paul goes out on his first missionary journey? We see that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14, verse 27, just above our text, we see what Paul reports when he comes back to Antioch after that first missionary journey. He says, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now that verse alone is probably the context, the immediate context for chapter 15. Because the door of faith being opened to the Gentiles presented somewhat of a dilemma or a problem for the Jews. How were the Gentiles to be included into the church? Did they have to become Jews first? That's the questions that were being asked. Now, we know that on the mission field there was no such requirement. Paul nor Peter, when they went out, made any such requirement. But men came to Antioch and insisted that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the men in Antioch recognized the seriousness of this assertion. And so they determined to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the brethren there. And that's what we see in verse 2 of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, we see Paul and Barnabas' position right off the bat. We're not even asked to wait for that one. In verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now notice the wording of that scripture. Great dissension and debate. There's no question that Paul and Barnabas, they knew the ramifications of this mandate that someone be circumcised. And so it was great dissension. This was no little matter. This was not just a new perspective. This was a radical change to the doctrine of justification by faith. It was a departure from the gospel that Jesus Christ came to bring. It affected salvation itself. John Stott said again, the issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. And let me say this as strongly as I can. Whenever anyone, regardless of how many books they have written, or how well respected they are, or how big the church that they pastor is, or how long they've been a pastor, if they tamper with the way of salvation, don't listen to them. Stay away from them. You know, let me digress just for a moment before we move on, because I think if you follow the chronology of Scripture, it's important for us to see that Paul wrote the book of Galatians at just about this time. And I believe, by certain evidence, which I'll point to just briefly, because I don't want to get into the crux of it, but since he deals with the same issue in his letter to the Galatians, and he never mentions the Jerusalem Council, I believe it was before the Jerusalem Council. It's just a matter of logic and sense that it makes. And he gives us some important information in that letter. Because in that letter, he mentions that even Peter and Barnabas initially had withdrawn fellowship from Gentile converts over this matter. Now, he doesn't tell us that they had succumbed or agreed to the heresy. In fact, the indication is that they didn't believe it. But they succumbed to the pressure of the Jewish church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Wow. Even Peter, one of the pillars, was drawn away and was affected by this teaching. Let me just caution you. There are some very influential teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ, and if they start straying from the gospel message, don't listen to them. Don't be drawn away. And it's easy to be drawn away, especially if he happens to be one of our favorite teachers. Who are our favorite teachers? The ones who agree with us. Right? And so be careful. Just because somebody has a name, a reputation, if they depart from the Word of God, put them aside. Another reason why it's significant that we know that this controversy is exactly what Paul wrote about in the book of Galatians is how strongly and sternly Paul warns the church in Galatia about this heresy. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says this, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now notice he calls it a different gospel, but then listen to what he says, which is really not another. In other words, it's really not a gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then listen to this warning that he gives, and he says it twice, he repeats it. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He says it. And as we have said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. My friends, any teaching that negates the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is heresy. And anyone who adheres to such a doctrine should be avoided at all cost. Paul declares him to be anathema. He says, let him be accursed. And so we find then that Paul and Barnabas and several others from the church in Antioch are sent to Jerusalem to discuss this matter because it's one of such importance. And we see a council is convened. And the first thing we see is these people are not silent. And even as this council is convened, they speak. Acts chapter 15, verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. See, it appears that this was a major stumbling block for the Jewish believers. You know, in almost every church that we find planted in the New Testament, this issue comes up sooner or later to some degree. The Jews were insisting upon Gentiles becoming Jews to be saved. And that is the heart of the issue of this council in Jerusalem. And this council is convened. Verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Notice that besides the apostles, there was already an established eldership at work. You know, we need to remember and keep in mind that the apostles were there for a period of time, brief in the whole scheme of things, about 40 years. And then the eldership, but it was already there. But they came together to see what should be done. And verse 7 says, and after there had been much debate. Boy, I think that's got to be an understatement. This was no trifling matter. Now, you know what's interesting? That Luke doesn't record the debate. All he tells us is that the quantity of the debate was large. There was much debate. Knowing the history of councils, you can figure that they were there for hours upon hours, perhaps even days. We're not told. And I don't think that it would be out of line to say that there was probably great emotion on both sides of the issue. Because for the Jews, this was a great stumbling block. They couldn't get past that the rite of circumcision nor the law of Moses was required. To them, it was unthinkable that salvation could come apart from these. Now remember, these were Jews who believed that Christ was the Messiah. This is not the Jews who had rejected Christ. These are the Jews who said, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. They recognized the element of faith for salvation. They were not denying faith. But they were adding to it. See, and this is where you need to be careful as you share your faith. Because many people out there will tell you, yes, I believe that you need faith to be saved. I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe He was the Son of God who came. But then they may add many things to what you must do to be saved. But it's interesting that Luke doesn't record anything that these men said after verse 5. But he does tell us what three very important people, actually four, two acting together, had to say when the debate was concluded. First person to speak once the debate was concluded was Peter. And Peter uses this time to remind the church and the council, particularly the council, of his role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And so while he doesn't name Cornelius, he explains what had happened, that he was there when the gospel was definitively opened to the Gentiles. That event at this point, if I can give you a chronology, was probably about 10 years ago. You see, we're about a 10-year span. Remember I said, you know, sometimes when we read the book of Acts, we get the idea that it all happened like very quickly. This is spread out over a long period of time. And just from the saving of Cornelius until chapter 15, we got about 10 years. And Peter reminds them three things about that experience that he had with Cornelius. And the first thing he says is that he may have been privileged to have been used by God to bring the gospel, but he makes it clear that it was God's choice. Peter makes no illusion that he had this brilliant idea one day. You know what? The Gentiles need the gospel. No. It was God's choice. Look in verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This was not something that was decided upon even by a council or by the elders, but by God. And then Peter reminds them of the undeniable facts surrounding the conversion. Secondly, he reminds them that God knows the hearts of men. Look at verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us also. No man can ever really know the heart of another man, because none of us have the ability to look into the heart. I think it's fair to say that if we were to go around this room and ask everybody if somebody, one of your closest friends, has ever turned out to be something that you just didn't expect, we'd all have to say, yeah. Ever been disappointed by somebody who you trusted? Probably every one of us. Because we can never see into the heart. But God can. God looks past the exterior and he goes right in and he looks at the heart. God knows even the intents and the motivations of every man's heart. And Peter says, and based upon that, he was pleased to give them the Holy Spirit because he knew that their hearts had been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ when they believed. And the scripture says that he bore witness. That means he accepted them. The Gentiles, too, have been accepted by Christ. You know, I have a little pet peeve when people talk about accepting Jesus. I understand what it means, and it's, you know, but it's a little pet peeve. But let me just say this. You don't have to worry so much about accepting Jesus. What you got to worry about is, does he accept you? And that's what we see here. God accepted these Gentiles because they believed in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit was given to them, and according to Peter, that is undeniable proof of their salvation. They were accepted in every way. And then the third point that Peter makes is another crucial one. God, being a heart knower, makes no distinction between the Gentile and the Jew. In fact, you know, it says knows heart. Basically, the word there is heart knower. That's the essence of the original Greek word. Isn't that a great word? He's a heart knower. It's exactly the same word that was ascribed to Jesus. He was a heart knower. But God, being a heart knower, made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but cleansed their heart by faith. And notice the emphasis on faith. It is the presence of faith that makes a heart clean, not works of the law. Now, this is the heart of the debate, no pun intended. It goes right to the very heart of the issue. And then Peter concludes. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of these disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter reminds them that law-keeping never saved anybody. It didn't save our fathers. Our fathers were notorious lawbreakers, he said. He said, what about us? Anybody who's come to faith in Jesus Christ has to come acknowledging that they're a sinner and incapable of keeping the law. So Peter says, why then would you put this burden upon them when we couldn't even do it? You see, but Peter then reminds them again of the good news. He says, even through the ages, going back to when the Jewish race was born through Abraham, Jews were never saved by law keeping. They were always saved by grace. Look at verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. You know, it's interesting. That's exactly what Paul had told Peter when he confronted him in Antioch. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And Paul would remind the Romans of that very thing. Not even Abraham was justified by the works of the law. But Abraham believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And as Paul quotes the book of Habakkuk in Romans, he says, "The just shall live by faith." And so Peter reaffirms this great doctrine of the church. And that's Peter's contribution to this council as he stands. And aren't you glad that we had a brother in Paul who confronted Peter and squared him away so that Peter could stand in front of this council and give those words? That's part of the body. When one of us falls in one way, we pick the other ones up. We don't condemn them. We pick them up and we restore them. And we see that that's where Peter is, after being confronted by Paul. Secondly, we have Paul and Barnabas speaking. And it's interesting that Barnabas is put first, because you want to know something that's interesting. Probably at this point in history, Barnabas is still more respected in Jerusalem than Paul, because of his position prior to Paul's conversion. And actually, Barnabas bringing Paul along... We don't think of it in those terms, but realistically, and that's, I think that's one of the reasons why Barnabas is even listed first. Verse 12, "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Notice the respect that Paul and Barnabas get when they stand to speak. The multitude kept silent. Do you think that this was an important issue? It's not just elders and apostles. We've got a multitude here. And Paul and Barnabas stand. And the word had come back about the works that Paul and Barnabas had done for Christ and his kingdom. And so when they stand, they silent. They become silent. You know, Luke, again, doesn't relate the details of what Paul and Barnabas said. And I think that's more likely because, remember, Luke is writing this to Theophilus, and he's already related what Paul and Barnabas have done. So, for sake of brevity, I think he didn't include it in his narrative here. But here, for the first time, the Jerusalem Christians hear the details of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey firsthand. Is it any wonder why they kept silent? They were anxious to hear from the men who were there what God was doing. Isn't it amazing? Don't you feel that way when we have our missionary speakers come? Don't you want to just sit and listen to what God is doing in other areas? We were privileged to have Baruch Mayoz there just a week and a half ago, and to listen to him talk about what the Lord is doing in Israel and how the church is progressing there. And even as he related to us some of the struggles that they had early on, and how the church had grown so fast, and all of a sudden they were reduced. He says it was like planting a church all over again. And now they have a congregation of over 450 with a couple of Arab Christians in their midst. If you were here that Wednesday night, weren't you encouraged as you heard him speak of how God was working in the land of Israel? And that's what we see here. Imagine how they felt as Paul and Barnabas were telling of the great number of conversions, and as they went through the province of Cyprus, and even the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed. And then, of course, one can only speculate how the crowd reacted when Paul and Barnabas told them that they were mistaken for gods. Paul said, "Yeah, they thought I was Hermes, and they thought Barnabas was Zeus." But they must have been touched to hear how quickly they were deceived and how Paul was then stoned, dragged out of the city and left for dead. But all in all, they must have been encouraged to hear how many Gentiles had come to faith and how many churches had been planted. And of course, we know that Paul preached the doctrine of justification by faith and grace alone. Paul had great dissension with these Judaizers. Thirdly, we're told that James stands and speaks. Now, of course, this is not James, the brother of John. By this time, James was in heaven with his Lord, basking in all the glory of heaven, having been beheaded by Herod. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who is known as James the Just. Church history tells us that. He had apparently come to faith after seeing his half-brother, whom he had not believed in, when he saw him come to life, when he saw him raised from the dead and walking around. He obviously believed, and he got the name James the Just because of his righteous behavior. Isn't that thrilling to know that the half-brother of Jesus, who wanted nothing to do with him as a savior, and then when he saw the evidence, and just come and become so devout in his faith that they actually referred to him as being the Just. And I believe it was him who they spoke of who had knees that looked like the elephant's knees because he spent so much time in prayer on the hard stones that his knees grew calloused over calluses. And he had become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he appears to be functioning in that role even at this point. And he waits until the others have spoken. And in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." You know, now even these words, sometimes the English translations can gloss over it, but even these words are very significant. For the words that he uses for people and for his name, go back to verse 14. "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among Gentiles a people," that word, "and for his name." Those two phrases, "a people" and "for his name," are the same phrases and words that we use consistently in the Old Testament to describe the people of God, Israel. So when he stood and he said this, he's using the same names that the Holy Scriptures use to describe the people of God, Israel, for the new Gentile converts. The upshot of his opening words are that the Gentiles are a part of true Israel. And then he goes on to show why this is true. Verse 15. "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old.'" Now that's a quotation from Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. And Amos 9, 11, and 12 is an allusion to the prophets. It's an allusion to the work of Jesus Christ restoring all things. That's the upshot of it. The atoning work of Christ rebuilds the ruins, and the Gentiles are included into the covenant with Israel. That's what Amos is saying. In other words, what James is saying is that Gentiles coming into the kingdom, this was not an afterthought. It was prophesied in the Old Covenant and therefore was part and parcel of the plan of God. Gentiles coming into the kingdom is not plan B. It's not a parenthesis in history. It's part and parcel of it. So then what this council has just heard from Peter, who first brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and then from Barnabas and Paul, who had just completed the first missionary journey, is in complete agreement with the word of God through Amos naming only one. And this is a key point. Now, let me just pause again for a minute before we go on to the resolution. Notice there's an important point here too. What authority does this church council have? Or does any church council have? By what he's doing, he's saying, James, and I think intentionally, a church council only has authority as it acts within the bonds and the bounds of Holy Scripture. If Peter and Paul had reported things that were contrary to the Word of God, they would have been discounted by this council. The Word of God is the authority for the church to act on any issue. And here we have another example of one of the solas of the Reformation, and that is sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. And that's what James is affirming here. He says, see everything you've heard? Guess what? This isn't new. We have an answer. Where do we go for the answer? Not even in the experience of the missionaries. The Word of God. Boy, that's a strong. So when we have people standing and claiming authority on their own, it's always the Word of God. James the Just, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, says no. Let's even weigh what Paul says, what Peter says, and it matches up with Scripture. There's our authority. Now, what was the result? Well, James says in verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Basically, the decision is this. One does not have to become a Jew to be a Christian. That's the bottom line. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he comes in just as he is. And it is wrong to place burdens of Jewish tradition or Jewish law upon them. That's what the council says. But they do give them some instructions for the Gentiles and to abstain from certain things. And now this is, again, you're going to get varied opinions as to why they chose these things. And since we're not told in Scripture exactly why, the best we can do is to take a stab or speculate. Now you know, if ever I do that, I tell you in advance. So because my speculation or my reasons, if it's not coming from the Word of God, I'm throwing it out as a possible solution to why these things. But it may not be absolutely true. The first thing is, the admonition to abstain from fornication or sexual immorality is obvious. But why not the rest of the commandments? Well, from my study, I believe the reason is that the pagan cultures were full of practices that were an abomination to God in this area. And coming out of those practices, which were pleasing to the flesh, these Gentile converts were very susceptible to stumble. And so the admonition to abstain from porneia, which is the word there, has a vast meaning. It can mean many, many different things, but specifically to these people, because that was their area of temptation. Not to lapse back into that. And the others abstain from meat offered to idols, from meat that had been strangled, and from blood. Why these three? I believe verse 21 tells us. Look at verse 21. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, let me tell you what I think. When Jews became Christians, they were not asked to give up their cultural heritage of Jewishness. Neither are you. Whatever your ethnic background, if you have certain traditions that are not contrary to the Word of God, you can certainly keep those. I come from a Norwegian background, and we have our own traditions that we do on certain holidays and whatnot, and I don't have to give up the traditions of my heritage. I know if you're Italian, there's certain traditions at Christmas time that you enjoy doing. I know Christmas Eve with the fish and stuff. You don't have to give those up. You can keep those. And the Jews weren't asked to give up their traditions either. But there were some things that were set down by Jewish law, which we know part of the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ, and they weren't obligated to keep anymore. And these three in particular were abhorrent to Jews. When a Jew came to faith, he didn't run out and say, "Oh, great, I can now eat meat offered to idols," or, "Oh, great, I can now drink blood," or, you know, "I can have this meat." No, they were still pretty much locked into their mindset that, "Oh, that's gross. And we won't do those things." I believe that what is going on here is the council understanding human nature is saying, for the sake of the unity of the body, don't offend your brothers in Christ. Because every day, every Sabbath day, the law of Moses is being read, and most of these people are still adhering to these things. And so don't do them. These are not issues of salvation. But for the sake of the body, don't do it. And then, as the council is ending, we see that a letter is sent. It's sent with certain men. Look at verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." And then I want to just read to you the letter that was sent, because this just puts the cap on this council. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles, and this is now is a quote of the letter, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from among the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." My friends, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is constantly under attack. There has not been a century since the time of Christ that someone has not tried to pervert the gospel, either by adding to it or taking away from it. And the same is true in our day and age. Whether it is from the atheists who promote a false gospel of evolution, or from the cults who promote a false gospel of works, or from within the ranks of Orthodox Christianity who come with new knowledge or a new perspective, it's really the same old story. It's exactly what Adam and Eve faced in the garden when the serpent said, "Has God really said?" And so I would end this morning by giving you the same exhortation that Paul gave the Galatians. Don't be fooled. Don't desert the faith so quickly by listening to false teachers, men with smooth tongues and flattering lips. And so whether it be a church council, a good friend, or a charismatic leader, Paul says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray, and then we come to the Lord's Supper. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful we are for your word. We thank you, Father, even as we've seen in this example, that salvation is by faith in you alone. Father, let us hold fast to that confession of faith. Father, deliver us from adding to your gospel or taking away from it. Help us, Father, to hold to it, to cling to it with tenacity. And help us, Father, to share it with others. Father, we pray now that as we come to your table, that, Father, you would cleanse us from our sin. Help us, Father, to remember in this way what it is that you have done for us, that great sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave. We thank you for this institution that you've given to us, this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We pray, Father, that this observance would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.